Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1. We looked at one verse together last week. We'll, Lord willing, we'll make it through seven whole verses this morning. And so I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. Your ways are higher than our ways. So we pray by the person and power of your Spirit that you would lift us up to see the things that you have written and revealed in your most holy word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things, and we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, as we considered last week, again, we just made it through that first verse, that Paul offered himself. At first blush, it might seem like Paul is pointing to himself, but actually in the way that he refers to himself, makes himself an arrow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is called by Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel by Jesus himself. And so Paul, in that opening verse there, is already beginning to point us to direct us to our considerations of the gospel of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as he follows now this with what was commonly called a salutation or an introduction to his letter, Paul's salutation, the first seven verses of his letter to the Christians in Rome, is longer than usual and turns out to be a gloriously concise summary of what you might even say a preview of coming attractions for the rest of his epistle. But it is also an exposition of the goodness of the good news, an explanation of what makes the euangelion theou, good message of God, so very good. So here's the question that we want to consider this morning. What makes the gospel of God good news? In the original, it's euangelion theou. Euangelion, combination of two things. U-E-U means good or well. Angelion is message or news, and so we get euangelion, or we call it the evangel in English. So it is the good news, but it is the good news of God. And so again, the question is, so Paul obviously thinks that it's good news, set apart for the gospel of God, set apart for the good news of God. He believes this to be good news. And so again, the question is, what makes the gospel of God good news? First of all, as Paul says here, it was promised beforehand. Look at verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son who was descended from David. The first thing that makes the good news truly good news is that it was promised beforehand. Paul gets right to the heart of the doctrine of Jesus. Paul puts Jesus right at the center of the good news. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So Paul puts Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, puts him firmly at the center of what he calls the gospel of God or the good news. Notice that he puts a person right at the gospel, at the center of the gospel of God. Not an idea, not a concept, not even a philosophy. He puts at the heart of the gospel a person, Jesus, and says it's good news because he was promised beforehand. Now, why is that good news? good news because, well, think of it this way. I've been married, Ellen and I celebrated 39 years together this summer, and in part, we've been able to make it for 39 years together because I stopped a long time ago trying to bless her with surprise gatherings. This turned out to be the source of some pretty serious strife in our early days of marriage. And at first, I didn't understand that, okay? But she offered me a really good reason for me to stop trying to surprise her with birthday gatherings and such, okay? And her reason was this. If you surprise me with this special event, then you deprive me of the blessing of looking forward to that event for the 1 or 2 weeks before that actual event. It's like, okay, well, actually that makes sense, okay? And I've since come to share in that, okay? When you have that special event on the calendar, a gathering of family and friends, the celebration of a special birthday, you put that on the calendar a week out, 2 weeks out, a month out, and then you have the entire time between the announcement and the actual gathering to enjoy that by anticipation, okay, to look forward to it, thinking about it, savoring it in advance. Paul calls the gospel of God good news, and he tells us directly, because it was promised beforehand. In other words, to increase our enjoyment of God's redemptive work. It's interesting, isn't it, that we have what theologians call the proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God is cursing the serpent, and cursing the serpent promises to raise up a head crusher. And so it was about 4,000 years from that initial promise all the way to the fulfillment of that promise, Jesus, who is the head crusher and crushed the serpent's head in his crosswork. So we had 4,000 years to enjoy by anticipation the fulfillment of God's promise. So it was. So promised beforehand, this is good news because it increases God's people's enjoyment of God's redemptive work. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, to increase our confidence in the good news of God, to increase our confidence in the gospel of God. Because some people will say about Jesus, they say, well, you know, strange, abnormal, and fantastical stuff occasionally happens. Okay, so they will admit that, okay, yeah, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a really extraordinary thing. But you know, have you ever read Ripley's Believe It or Not stories, right? Yeah, sometimes in this life, really crazy things happen. So yeah, I'll grant you that he came. I'll grant you maybe that he even performed some miracles and that he died on the Roman cross and that, miracle of miracles, he was raised to life on the third day. I'll grant you all that, but you know what? Stuff happens. Crazy stuff. Fantastical stuff happens. Well, but here's the difference. And this is part of what makes the gospel of God good news. Okay, yes, all that stuff happened, and it was amazing, it was miraculous, it was fantastical, but all of it was prophesied, some of it 4,000 years in advance and in great detail. Theologians tell us that there were about 300 specific prophecies concerning the birth and the life and the death, the resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. And guess how many of those prophecies came true in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, all 300, all over 300. So not only did these amazing things happen, but as Paul details for it, that these things were promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, again, to increase our confidence in the gospel of God. Recall that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is talking about the Holy Scriptures, writing to Timothy, he says, these Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Okay, Paul wasn't talking about Galatians. Paul wasn't talking about Revelation. Paul might not have even been referring to the Gospels. Okay, when Paul said to Timothy, these Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation, he was talking about Leviticus. He was talking about Deuteronomy. He was talking about Isaiah. He was talking about the Psalms, which were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. In other words, as they say, the gospel is concealed in the Scriptures of the Old Testament and revealed in the Scriptures of the New Testament. All these things, Paul says, the gospel of God was promised to us beforehand in the scriptures of the Old Testament. I said to you last week, Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus changed everything for Paul, didn't it? So he went out into the wilderness for a time to revisit the scriptures of the Old Testament so that he could see in the scriptures of the Old Testament Jesus, just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. So in the Holy Scriptures, and recall, as I said last week, then immediately as Paul began his evangelistic work, that he would go from town to town, and the first place that he would go would be the synagogue. And the first thing that he would do in the synagogue is begin to reason from the scriptures of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. So all this was declared to us, as Paul says here, beforehand, as part of what makes the good news of God good news. So it was Paul's habit then to reason from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus who is the last and faithful Adam, who would withstand the temptations of Satan and win a great victory on a tree and comfort a fallen woman in a garden. Jesus, who is the head crusher promised to Adam and Eve and the animal slain to cover their nakedness. Jesus, the ark floating atop the waters of judgment in which there was salvation alone. Jesus, the high priest in the line of the enigmatic Melchizedek, who was both priest and king of Salem, or king of peace. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb that God provided Abraham on top of Mount Moriah. Jesus, the one who Jacob wrestled with and whom left Jacob walking with a limp for the rest of his life. Jesus, the greater Joseph, betrayed by his own, thrown into and brought out of a pit, and later exalted to be the Savior of the known world. Jesus, born into the kingly line of Judah, from which the scepter of rule would never depart. Jesus, born as the greater Moses, who as a baby would survive the tyrant's sword, grew up to be rejected by his people and later lead them through the wilderness of sin. Jesus, the water that gushed from the rock to save Israel and the rock from which the water flowed. Jesus, the priesthood, lampstand, showbread, cleansing water, curtain, and sacrifices of Moses' tabernacle, indeed the tabernacle itself. The greater Joshua, who would lead his people through the waters of the Jordan River and into the inheritance of Yahweh. Jesus, the greater Samson, who would, like the great judge, stretch out his arms and put his enemies to death in his death. Jesus, the Son of God, who would stand with and protect his people in the fiery flames of persecution. Jesus, the suffering servant and redeemer from Zion, promised by Isaiah. Jesus, the life-giving word spoken by Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones. Jesus, the humble king prophesied by Zechariah, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to receive, as the prophet wrote, dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, and tells us immediately that part of what makes this good news, is the fact that it was given to us via promise beforehand. Secondly, we see that the goodness of the good news in that it points us, as I said a minute ago, it points us directly to Christ. Look at verse 3. Okay, revealed, promised beforehand through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul starts in the right place here. Verse 3, concerning his Son, he says. So this is a reference to the second person of the Godhead who has existed in eternity past, the Son, as the Son of the Father. In a few minutes after the sermon, we'll sing together the Apostles' Creed, but we decided some time ago that it would be good, it would be profitable for us to work into our creed singing and recitation, the Nicene Creed, because it is a more precise, indeed a more complete confession of the person and the work of God, specifically the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. As we sing the Apostles' Creed, we will sing about Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. Okay? The only begotten Son of the Father. But more precisely, when we recite the Nicene Creed, we talk about Jesus as the Son who is not only the only begotten Son of the Father, he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Okay? The eternally begotten Son of the Father. In other words, there has never been a time. In fact, the Nicene Creed says, eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds. Okay, so back into eternity past, he has always been begotten by the Father. There's never been a time when the Son was not the Son, when the second person of the Godhead was not the Son of the Father, the first person of the Godhead. And so that's where Paul begins, concerning his Son, this Jesus who before his incarnation was the Son of the Father. Now why does that make the good news so good? Okay, it's good for us to remember the incarnation, and Paul's going to get to that, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And we should be amazed every time we think about the incarnation, but you can't really understand the majesty, the glory of the incarnation until you remember where Jesus came from, where the second person of the Godhead began. Paul fills us in on that in the second chapter of Philippians, Jesus who didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. And Paul goes on and says, but made himself, and people, this is breathtaking. And if this does not take your breath away, then you need to go home and meditate on it until it does. Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. And took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, you know, tries to help us understand that this would be like us, you know, becoming a slug. This would be like us becoming a bug. Only the distance between us and the bug being a finite distance is only a small, tiniest fraction of the distance between Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, who is God, and who divested himself of his divine glory, who emptied himself, who made himself, as Paul says, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So Paul starts here with Jesus, the eternal Son of God, so that we could understand the goodness of the good news. And then goes on from there and said, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Descended from David according to the flesh. Not only did he come as a man. It gets better than that. Who was descended from David. So Paul immediately reminds us here that David was not only a man, but he came born to the tribe of Judah. He came descended from David. In other words, David's greater son, Jesus as the rightful, Jesus having rightful claim to David's throne. And again, this is the fulfillment of previous promises. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. He shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. You know what? This promise has never been more precious to me than it is this morning. You turn on your news feed, and it's like, okay, my kingdom for a king who will rule wisely. My kingdom for a king who will execute justice in the land. Our land presently, our nation, our people are crying out for rulers who will rule justly, crying out for rulers who will execute justice and deal wisely. But wait, there's more. Isaiah 11 and verse 10, that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay? So this root of Jesse, this descendant of David, will come, and he will be lifted up as a banner. And lifted up as a banner, the nations of the world, the nations of the world will flow to him. And what will they find there? And his resting place shall be glorious. The goodness of the gospel of God declared to us beforehand points us to Christ, secondly, Christ who has eternally, so this the Son has eternally been the Son. He makes himself nothing. He comes and takes to himself human flesh, and he is descended of David so that he could be a king, ruling wisely and dispensing justice in the land, so that he could be a glorious resting place. But Paul goes on from there, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, Paul goes on. So you have the pre-incarnate Christ, you have the incarnate Christ, and now he says, now declared to be the Son of God in power. It's interesting, commentators uniformly do not like that word that is translated as declared, because they point out that elsewhere in the Bible that word means appointed or constituted. And so it wasn't as much of a declaration as it was an appointed. And how was it, and Paul's going to tell us, how was it that the Son, okay, was appointed as the Son of God in power? Now, we already knew that he was the Son of God. Okay, so what is added? Now he is the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Well, how did that come about? By his resurrection from the dead. Okay? So it doesn't speak specifically of Jesus' death here, but in order to be resurrected, you have to be dead. And so this talks about then Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. But Paul doesn't stop there. Not merely the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, because now, through his death, through his resurrection, he is declared to be, he is appointed, he is constituted as the Son of God in power. As the Son of God in power. Recall at the beginning of what we now call the Great Commission, Jesus looked at his disciples trembling in fear, trying to figure out how to stay alive until next Wednesday. And Jesus looks at them and says, I want you to understand something, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples in my name. But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, because he has been appointed, because he has been constituted as the Son of God in power. In power. But now we need to be careful here, okay? So we have this person, the Son who has always been the Son, that this Son who divested himself of his divine glory, took the form of a servant, and he came, as Paul continues on in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient unto death, obedient unto the death, unto the shameful death of the cross, and it was therefore God has exalted him to his right hand and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, is that good news? You know, we need to put ourselves, you know, we know that it's good news, but sometimes it's good to put ourselves and just follow along in Paul's argument here. Okay, this Jesus who comes, he's going to be the greater David. He's going to rule wisely with justice in the land. He's going to be that place of rest. Okay, but God has invested in him all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And is that good news? Is that good news if we are the ones that were responsible for his crucifixion death? Is that good news? At the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, that's where Peter ends his sermon, right? So he goes through this sort of this mini account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. and exaltation, and then looks at his audience that day and says, here's where I'll close. You need to understand something here, that God made him whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the question is it good news that God has given him all power and authority in heaven and on earth? Is it good news that he is the Son of God in power by virtue of his death and resurrection by the Spirit of holiness? Well, let's continue on. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The good news is, okay, this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been exalted at the right hand of the Father and established, appointed, constituted as the Son of God in power. But immediately Paul reminds us that the gospel of God pervades grace and prepares for ministry. Again, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. He says, through Jesus. Through Jesus we have received grace. Through the death, burial, and resurrection, we have received grace. Because Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised on the third day, God is able to extend grace to us. He is able to pardon. He is able to cleanse. He is able to forgive through the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about, and again, just think, this is, as I said last week, the gospel of God was no mere intellectual exercise for the apostle. No, he, Paul, the chief of sinners, had received grace, undeserved merit and favor from God the Father. So we have received, Paul says, we have received grace and we have received apostleship. Paul would have been able to distinguish the reception of grace from the reception of his apostleship, his call to ministry, but he would not have been able to separate them. If you go back and read the three accounts that were given in the book of Acts, Paul's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He goes to Damascus. He is visited by Ananias. Ananias, who says, "Arise, Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins." But also, it was through Ananias that Paul's commission was given. God is going to send you to the Gentile nations. And oh, by the way, you will have to suffer much for his sake. So Paul became a recipient of grace, a recipient of his commission at the same time. Again, so he could distinguish between grace and apostleship, but he could not separate them. But this, again, the goodness of the gospel of God is that it pervades grace and prepares for ministry. Next, we see that it provokes the nations to the obedience of faith. Look back at verse 5. Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul understood that grace and apostleship were given in order to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this is one of those phrases that is, I'll say, delightfully ambiguous. In other words, this obedience of faith, is this obedience, the obedience of faith, does that mean, well, we're commanded to believe, and so when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that itself is an act of obedience. Is that the obedience of faith? Or is Paul referring to the obedience that flows from faith? The old rabbis taught that when interpreting Scripture, if you ever found a verse or a passage that was ambiguous, and that it was impossible from the context of that passage to determine which one of those interpretations to favor, then the rabbis of old would say, then as long as they are not either one of those ways to understand it, does not contradict something that is clearly taught in Scripture, then you should take both of them. So Paul says that this grace was given to him, and this equipping or this preparation for ministry was given to him to bring about the obedience of faith. So yes, to bring others to obey God's command to believe in Jesus, the obedience of faith, but also to bring them to the obedience that flows from faith in Jesus Christ. As I said a few minutes ago, these first seven verses wind up as a glorious introduction, an overview, a summary of things that Paul is going to teach throughout the book of Romans, and this would be a good example of this. But we see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. Psalm 105 and verse 43. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. The psalmist says God accomplished this great rescue, brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land so that they can enjoy all these benefits that they did not toil for, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. In other words, the obedience of faith. Or as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have been saved through faith, okay, not by good works, but we are saved, as Paul says here, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says the gospel of God is truly good news because it pervades grace and prepares for ministry. And it provokes the nations, and it will be used of God to provoke the nations to the obedience of faith. And Paul goes on from there and says, not only does it do that, but it also promotes the exaltation of Jesus' name. It promotes the exaltation of Jesus' name. Look at verse 5 again. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, now, notice where Paul ends here. So all of this good news, this gospel of God that was promised beforehand, that this gospel of God that points us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, this gospel of God that gives us, purveys grace to us and prepares us for ministry so that the nations will come to the obedience of faith. But that's not where Paul ends. Where does Paul end? Paul ends, for the sake of his name among all the nations. I've been reading John Piper's books and articles and listening to John Piper sermons for decades now. And I'm not the only one that has reached this conclusion, but John Piper only has one message. If you've read a lot of John Piper, you know that he really only has one message. And it's really amazing what he's done with that one message and all the different ways that he's able to say the same thing over and over again in a way that is truly beautiful and glorious and compelling. But he only has one message. And here it is. God is for God. That's his message. And 27 books later and 27,000 messages later, okay, that's where John Piper always winds up in his application, is that God is for God. And we want to rush to insert ourselves and say, why would that be good news for me? If God is for God, why is that good news for me? Why is that good news for the world? And believe me, it is. Okay? God is for God. Look where Paul winds up here. Okay? All of this goodness of the gospel of God. This is where he went. For the sake of his name among all the nations. God is for God. God loves to exalt himself. God loves to put on display his power, his mercy, his forgiveness, his sovereignty over all things. And Here's the good news, okay? That is secondarily, primarily it's good news for him, God is for God. Secondarily, it's great news for us. Later on in this letter, Paul is going to assure us with these words, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, okay? No ifs, no ands, no buts, no mights, no maybes. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul understands here that for the good of the world, for the good of the world, for the sake of his name among all the nations, the best thing for the world is that the name of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ would be exalted above all else. The reason that you are here this morning, the reason that you have assembled to sing and to pray and to gather around word and sacrament, the reason that you are here this morning, the reason that I am here this morning is because at some point, God exalted himself and the Holy Spirit helped us, caused us to understand the greatness and the goodness and the mercy and the love of God. Paul says all these things, the goodness of the gospel of God to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. God is for God. And as God is exalted, as God's person and character are proclaimed, then we have the wherewithal to say, okay, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, lastly here, we see that this gospel of God is to a particular people. Look at verse 6. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul takes this, Paul goes from global to local. He takes the grand to all nations down to the Christians in Rome, whom he says are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul hints here at his understanding of election, which he will flesh out later on, but he calls them also those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Interesting, Martin Luther, I think in more than one place, directs us to the importance of pronouns, especially in the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. Because Jesus directs us to pray. He says, when you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father. Okay? Not just the Father, but our Father. And when we sing, when we recite the 23rd Psalm, the first thing out of our mouth is, the Lord is, help me out here, the Lord is. So Paul takes this great, grand, glorious gospel of God that is going to be raised up for the saving of nations. And he says, okay, but I want you to, Roman Christians, I want you to be careful here, okay? Understand something. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Yes, he loves people, but he loves individuals. Okay, those who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those last words there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another indication in this passage here of the divinity of Jesus. Again, the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father, because the Father and the Son together are the fount of grace and peace. And so at the closing of the salutation here, we've come full circle back to the pre-incarnate Son dwelling and loving together as Father and Son from eternity past, whose glory is to be proclaimed, whose glory is to be exalted in the gospel of God for the saving of nations, for the saving of people, individual saints, and all to the praise of his glory. And Amen.